From the Holy Gospels, we all know of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Lazarus had two sisters, Martha and Mary. On one occasion, they invited the Lord to be their guest, and the Lord came to their home to receive their hospitality. Martha was greatly preoccupied with preparing everything for the meal. Mary, the other sister, sat at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of Christ, and listened to his divine teaching. Our Christ, wishing to teach Martha to be measured in her concern for the things of this life, said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. But Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Martha asked for Mary's help, appealing to the Lord to let her rise from his feet and begin attending to these cares as well. Then the Lord said to her, "One thing is needful, Martha, and your concern should be kept within measure." This instruction of Christ applies to all of us. Our concern for the necessities of this life should remain measured, only as much as is needed, and no more than is necessary to serve our needs. What truly matters is this: one thing is needed. According to Christian teaching, one thing is needed means devoting all our concern to how we may please God. It means concern for the salvation of our soul, concern for our immortal soul. Martha was attending to material things in order to please the Lord. But Mary, being wiser, said, "What an opportunity this is to listen to the words of God! How much longer will we have the Lord here on earth?" So she sat down, and the Lord said that this blessing would not be taken away from her. It is a blessing to pay such close attention to the divine words, and to delight both in the contemplation of Christ and in his teaching. And we too, despite the demands of those necessities that are inseparable from our life, for we cannot live without caring for material things, because there are both material and spiritual needs. The body needs food, clothing, and so forth. But above all, our immortal soul needs the one thing. We must devote our complete and undivided concern to cleansing our soul and bringing it into communion with God. We must take care not to be condemned to hell, because as we know, the salvation of our soul is no game. We cannot play games with immortal life, for we know very, very well that we are mortal. We are here only for a time. We are sojourners and strangers, merely guests upon the earth. And one day, each of us will bid farewell to this place of hospitality and return to his own. Likewise, the breath of God returns to the place from which it came. Holy Scripture says that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam's lifeless body, and the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The living existence of man is the breath of God. And since the soul is the breath of God, it will return to the place from which it came. This is why we feel an emptiness within our soul when we lack divine consolation. The soul finds rest in nothing material, because all material things are foreign to its nature. Therefore, when the human soul enters into communion with God through prayer and a virtuous life, it rejoices, it feels secure, and it senses God within itself. We must not treat eternal life as a cheap game, because if we depart this life only a few moments from now, we will find ourselves face to face with eternity. Is it a game to face the dread reality of death, to face the demons, and to look plainly and directly at the record of charges against us, the record every person has before God? How will we look upon that record when we see all our sins listed there in every detail, sins whose full gravity we do not even recognize because of our fallen condition? Is it a game to face our ascent toward the judge and to pass through the aerial toll houses? How will we look the Lord in the eye? Do we have such boldness? Does our conscience encourage us, give us courage, boldness, and inner assurance? No. I am the first among you who cannot look the Lord in the eye. We will lower our eyes in shame, because we did not do the will of God. We have stained the white garment we received in holy baptism. Have we washed that garment clean with our tears? Have we shed tears of metanoia, of repentance? Have we changed our lives? Have we lived in purity? Not at all. Just when we think we are making some progress, we fall back into the mire. This is precisely why we must devote all the strength of our soul to the one thing needed. We must continually concern ourselves with how to cleanse our heart, cleanse our nous, the spiritual intellect, and cleanse our body. We must free our conscience from the bonds and haunting visions of sin. Then, by the grace of God, we shall attain the one thing that is needful. And then, truly, through death, we shall pass into heaven. Heaven, the kingdom of God, stands open. From the moment Christ breathed his last upon the cross, paradise was opened wide by his final breath. Until that moment, the gate of heaven, the gate of paradise, the gate of the Jerusalem above had been closed. When Christ stretched out his immaculate hands and opened his embrace upon the cross, he embraced the whole human race. He alone loves mankind unto death, even death on the cross. But we, and I am the first, have not loved him, for if we truly loved him, we would not sin. We have forgotten him, but he has never forgotten us. He visits us continually, sometimes through sickness, sometimes through affliction, and sometimes through various illnesses and trials. It is Christ who knocks at the door of the human heart and says, "Open the door to me and let me come in, and when I enter, I will make you truly happy." But we bolt the door tightly and fail to understand that Christ is knocking for our salvation. Therefore, with all the strength of our soul, we must sit down, consider everything carefully, and ask ourselves, what is happening? What does salvation truly mean? What is my soul? My soul is immortal. I may depart at any moment, and what happens then? Judgment follows, and after judgment comes the verdict. And what kind of verdict is it? It is God's verdict, either light or darkness, either eternally with God or eternally with the devil, either in paradise or in hell. We are alive now, but within minutes something may happen, and if we depart, we will have to face these realities. That is the end. Nothing can distort or alter the course of events. It is certain, we see it all unfolding before us, both death and judgment. How lightly we take these things. We sin, we remain indifferent, we neglect our prayer and the commandments of God, and we do not set our conscience or our life in order, even though a person may die within a very short time. And what are all the things a person acquires here in this world? Wealth, family, degrees, glory, and honors. What are they all? When death comes, all these things vanish. A person is deceived by the devil. The devil sets a screen before him and shows him various scenes, and the person becomes absorbed in them. Meanwhile, beneath his feet, time, like two little creatures, one black and one white, is taking the ground away from under him. He stares open-mouthed at the spectacle playing before him, while beneath him the ground is disappearing through those two little creatures, one black and one white, which represent night and day. Time takes the ground away from beneath him. Then, in a single moment, while he is spellbound by everything the world presents and entangled in worldly affairs, it all collapses like a house of cards. At that moment he is terrified and cries, "Where am I going now? How did I fall? How did the ground disappear beneath me?" And then there is nothing left to support him. That is why we must reflect on this with the utmost seriousness, lay everything before ourselves, and say, "I am an immortal soul. I have a conscience. I have God. I will die and go to judgment," and then comes the verdict for eternity. In the few moments of time that I have, what must I do? What should I do? What does God want? I must correct myself, repent, and stop sinning. Right, then I will do it. I must begin to repent, go to confession, and weep for my sins. I must set out upon a new path, a path of light, a right and wholesome path. I must look neither to the right nor to the left, but go straight ahead, directly toward heaven. And if death comes, it will not trouble me. I was prepared and was not troubled, says Holy Scripture. When someone is ready, he is not troubled. Who is troubled? The one who is unprepared. Such a person says, "What am I to do now? How can I put things right? I have this sin and that sin, but now it is too late." There was once a sinful man who had never even thought about God when his life reached its sunset and he came to his final moments. Only then did he become anxious and seek God with his very last breaths. And the angel says to him, "When the sun was shining high in the heavens, where were you? Where were you grazing? Now that the sun has set, now that it has gone down, only now do you remember God. Where were you all those years?" The same applies to each one of us when we do not concern ourselves with God and with our soul. That is why we must not treat any of this as a game. We must consider it carefully. Take, for example, a person who embraces this holy concern for the soul, the concern for repentance and for union with God. Will you see such a person in nightclubs or at dances? Will you see him preoccupied with many worldly things? No. You will see him attentive and thoughtful, weighing everything carefully, and considering every sin he might commit. You will see him careful in everything, a very wise and serious person. But our deeds, and I am the first among you, reveal how seriously we have taken the words. One thing is needed. Our deeds reveal how deeply we believe in God, in the immortality of the soul, and in the kingdom of God. Have we considered that our careless way of life may have caused others to stumble? Have we ever confessed that we dressed provocatively and may have caused an immortal soul to stumble? Not at all. Have we confessed that we could have done something good, but did not do it? No. And that, too, is a sin. We must therefore take this very seriously. For we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We may suddenly find ourselves before the judgment seat of God, and then we will beat our heads in anguish, when forgiveness and correction are no longer possible. But now we can still act, and we have a great blessing from God. We are alive. We have not died or departed from this life. We still have the right to repent. We are free to change our lives, correct ourselves, clear our record of guilt, and live a radiant life. It is in our hands, because we have not yet departed from this life. This is a blessing from God. Let us thank God that we are breathing at this very moment, and that every breath can become an expression of repentance. Let us set ourselves right now, not tomorrow, because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. As the Word of God says in Holy Scripture, if you can do some good today, do it, because tomorrow you may not be able to. Therefore, we must care for our immortal soul, for one thing is needful. Let us set ourselves right. Let us not forget, and let us not wander here and there. As we have said, we must be attentive, because we know very well that the demons who provoke us and push us towards sin also watch our falls and record them in detail, the time, the person, and the deed. It is not imagination, and it is no lie, that we shall face the dread reality of death. This is no game. I do not know whether you have ever seen someone showing the signs of approaching death, how people cry out, how they see the angels, and how they see the demons. They see the archangel Michael with his sword, spiritually severing the soul from the body, their eyes roll back, and they seem to be drinking the bitter cup. Everything described in the funeral service and in the teachings of the fathers is utterly true. Every person, and especially every Christian, will pass through this. We have known many such cases, and witnessed many deaths, and we testify with our heart's blood that these things are true. Therefore, before that dread hour comes, before death arrives, before we see the demons surrounding our bed and seeking to seize our soul and carry it off to hell, we must prepare ourselves. At that hour, the good angels, our elder brothers, those holy creatures, care for us and strive to rescue the soul from the hands of the demons. So great is the love of these holy brothers of ours and of the guardian angel who watches over our soul. That is why we must call upon the angel who guards our soul to help us and guard us, because when we pray, he too prays with us. When we sin, he sits and weeps. And I will tell you a very beautiful account from the Holy Fathers. A holy man, a holy ascetic, went down into the city to see the bishop about some matter concerning this gate. And when he had gone down into the city, he saw a young man outside a house, weeping and lamenting. Through his gift of spiritual discernment, he understood what was happening, and the eyes of his soul were opened. He realized that the one weeping was not a man, but an angel of God. He approached him and said, "In the name of God, tell me who you are." The angel replied, "I am not a man. Servant of God, I am an angel, the guardian of a soul that is inside this house, committing fornication at this very moment. And I remain outside, because I cannot enter into such impurity and filth. I sit outside weeping and praying that God will enlighten him, so that he may repent and not continue in sin." The angel was weeping, while man, whose soul is immortal, sells it for a bowl of lentils, as Scripture says. Therefore, all of us, and I first of all, must think seriously and not allow the devil and sin to deceive us. At the very moment when, because of sin, we need metanoia, repentance, tears, and penthos, mourning for sin, instead of wandering here and there, reveling, dancing, leaping about, adorning ourselves, and making ourselves different from the way God created us, we must say, "No, let us sit down, take serious thought, and ask ourselves how we may please God. God looks upon the soul. He does not look at outward appearances. It is the devil and sin that look at outward appearances. God looks upon what is within. Let us adorn our souls with virtues, instead of concentrating on outward appearance and making ourselves different from the natural beauty God has given us. By doing so, we ruin and disfigure our souls. The more we beautify ourselves outwardly, the more we corrupt ourselves inwardly. God will call us to account for all these things because nothing escapes His notice. When we commit a sin, it is as though God's computer immediately records our guilt. And when a person repents, it is as though that computer immediately erases the debt. This happens instantly. God is spirit, so there is no difficulty in this. The Spirit of God is present everywhere. Therefore, He has no difficulty recording even the most subtle logismos, the slightest intrusive thought of every one of the millions and billions of human beings. He records them at once and charges each person's guilt to his account. Now, while we still have time, while we breathe and walk, and before death overtakes us, let us correct ourselves. Let me be the first to begin correcting myself, and then you follow as well. And when all of us together correct ourselves, each one attending to himself, know that we shall attain eternal life. And do you know what eternal life near God means? It is beyond all telling such riches and such blessedness that the human nous, the spiritual intellect, cannot comprehend it. People who went up to heaven and returned have told us many things, but the strongest testimony comes from that most holy man, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle, who was caught up to the third heaven and returned, said that God has prepared such good things as the human nous cannot comprehend. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the good things of God. The human nous has not conceived them, nor has the human heart experienced the blessedness of eternal life. Such an eternal life awaits the human person. Therefore, it is worth every struggle. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in the children of God. Every person who is saved will be a child of God, an heir of the kingdom of God, and an heir of God himself. But God asks no payment from the human person. No return for all that He will bestow. Even if our sins number in the millions or billions, before God they are nothing. What is a handful of sand in the ocean? All the sins of humanity are like a tiny speck within the ocean. Therefore, as for one person, nothing. God forgives a person so easily, provided that the person returns through metanoia, through repentance, to the embrace of God the Father. When the child returns to the Father's embrace, everything is wiped away. No sin can overcome the compassion of God. Since such infinite compassion lies open before us, why should we hesitate? Let us run and fall into that embrace and receive forgiveness. The devil pulls us back, while God and our guardian angel urge us forward. Whichever one we obey, that is where we will go. These are the words of God. This is what the Holy Gospel and the Holy Fathers teach us. Let us not despise these teachings or remain indifferent to them, and let us not allow the cares of this life to choke us. Christ said it clearly, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, so let us cast aside the cares of this life and devote ourselves to cultivating our souls, that we may make them fruitful before God." And death will come, whether we want it or not, it will overtake us. We will enter the passage of death, reach its dark gate, and pass through it. There is no other road, no other path, no other way out. We will all follow that road and pass through that gate. Let us take this to heart, for we are completely certain that every one of us will die and then appear before the judgment seat. Let us prepare for our judgment. When someone faces a court case, especially a serious one, we all know how anxious he is about the coming trial and what measures he takes to escape imprisonment or even death. He will find a lawyer, carefully investigating which lawyer is capable and which one has connections. He tries to pay whatever it takes and to enlist helpers, witnesses, and so forth, so that he may escape punishment and the verdict may go against the charge, that he may be acquitted. And for a temporary matter, we show such concern and such anxiety, yet we treat the judgment of God which inevitably awaits us, and in which our eternal life will be at stake, with utter carelessness. Utter carelessness. The proof that we take it lightly is revealed plainly by our way of life. Our deeds bear witness to how much concern we truly have for eternal life. May God give us grace and help. May He send us illumination, strength, and grace. May we be counted worthy of this holy concern, which will lead us safely into God's paradise and deliver us from hell. For hell is something truly terrifying. Hell is not merely something within the human conscience. According to the fathers of the church, hell is, in doctrinal terms, a spiritual reality. Paradise is spiritual and hell is spiritual. The soul is spiritual and the existence of the demons is spiritual. What will Christ say at his second coming?
Depart, he says. Go away. Leave me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Demons are not created by the conscience, nor are they tormented in their conscience, as though the conscience itself were man's hell.
No. The demons rejoice in their rebellion against God. It is when they are not committing evil against God that they experience torment. They are not condemned by any remorse or awareness of their deeds as a human being might be. Therefore, eternal hell has been prepared for the demons, and at the second coming, those who do the works of the demons will also be sent there. Thus, hell is an objective spiritual reality. It is darkness, fire, the worm that never sleeps, and many other things. As we read in the sayings of the Desert Fathers, Macarius the Great, that great ascetic of the desert, was once walking through the wilderness when he found a skull. He touched it with his little staff and asked, "Who were you when you lived in the world?" A voice came from the skull and said, "I was a priest of the idols. You are Macarius, the saint of God who prays for the whole world, and your prayer, O saint of God, reaches even us pagans." "And what benefit," he asked, "do you receive from my prayer?" "The benefit is that a tiny, tiny light comes, and one condemned soul can see the back of another. For us, this is a great consolation." The saint shuddered to hear that even this was considered a consolation, merely to see, however faintly, another person suffering condemnation beside oneself. He struck the skull again with his little staff and went away sorrowful. The patristic and ascetic tradition contains an immeasurable wealth of examples concerning both the real, spiritual hell of the life to come and paradise. On the contrary, this belongs to the very nature of eternity and spirituality. It is not merely that my conscience will burn me, gnaw at me like a worm, and plunge me into darkness because of the sins I have committed against God. No, along with the torment of conscience, there will also be the spiritual reality of hell. For the fathers spoke of this doctrinally and established within the church the spiritual reality of both paradise and hell. Therefore, we must not accept the claim made today, even by some theologians, that hell exists only in the human conscience. Such teaching obscures and takes away the spiritual benefit of contemplating the reality of hell, allowing someone to say, "Only in my conscience? Very well, then I will suppress my conscience, deaden it, ignore it, and I will not be condemned." No, that is not how things are. The demons are sent into hell because the devil suffers no hell of conscience. The devil rejoices in crimes against God and feels no pain over them. A human being suffers when he sins against God because he has a soul and a conscience. He is the breath of God, and so he suffers. The devil rejoices. Therefore, what he needs is hell, not merely in the conscience, but hell as a real spiritual existence. And so, sinners who are found unrepentant at the hour of death are sent there. Therefore, holding firmly to the truth of hell and paradise, let us take care to escape hell and not go down there. Hell is no place for a human soul, no. The breath of God must return to the embrace of God and live there eternally with the Heavenly Father. The one who rebelled and committed evil without repentance, that is the one who must go there, and that is the devil. Therefore, let us Christians take heed. Let us repent, shed tears, and return now, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may dawn in sorrow. How many have gone to sleep and never awakened? How many were traveling on the road, were involved in an accident, and died on the spot? In a single instant, while someone may have been singing, another car struck him, and he died on the spot. It was over. With the song still on his lips, he went before the judgment seat of God. Such is man. The human heart works like a clock. Tick-tock, tick-tock. When the clock spring stops, the clock stops working. So it is with the human heart. When it stops, every beat and every sensation cease completely. This is what man is. That is why Scripture says, every man is a liar. It does not mean that everyone tells lies, but that man's very appearance is deceptive. He seems great and mighty, yet in a single moment he collapses to the ground, brought low. We have nothing under our control. We do not even have control over ourselves. We have no control over our wife, our children, our wealth, our health, over anything at all. Everything is uncertain. Everything hangs by a thread, by a single hair, because we can lose it all. And then death comes. Do you know where you will go? No. Do you know the way? No. So God will lead you to where you are going, since God will be your guide. See to it that you make peace with him, because if you do not, someone else will lead you into the terrors of Hades. There a person will finally come to his senses. But what good is it to come to your senses there, where nothing can be put right now, today, at this very moment? Let each person turn his heart toward God and say, let us come to our senses. Let us go to the mystery of confession and return straight into the Father's embrace. At once, God will wash us and cleanse us. He will clothe us in his grace, give us the fatted calf, lead us to the table of the church, and give us his body and blood. We will become one with Christ, and once we have become one with Christ, the devil no longer has any claim over us. This, then, is the truth. No one can oppose this truth of the Orthodox Church. Once again, I repeat, in our prayer, let us ask God to grant us metanoia, repentance and return, and a good end, that our death and our departure may be Christian, painless, without shame, and without shameful deeds, and that we may have a good and excellent defense before the righteous judge. That is all. I pray that God may count us all worthy of repentance and of his kingdom, and that, by the grace of God, we may be counted worthy to meet again and spiritually comfort one another. And if any one of us departs from this world, I pray that he may be with God eternally.